Today we look at the ninth chapter of the book of Joshua, and it's going to take a while to get through this study, so it will not only be today, it'll be next week, at least parts one and parts two, maybe more, I don't know. But we'll talk about that a little as we go along. But it's got a lot of material on it, but it's a dynamite chapter. The ninth chapter of Joshua is basically a record of the enemy's reaction to the events that have transpired so far in Israel's military campaign in the book of Joshua. If you've been with us, you know that what's happened here is that Israel has come into the land that God has promised them. They are engaged on a conquest of the seven Canaanite nations so that the nation, God would give the nation, the land into them. To be their possession is the land that God promised them. And the people of Canaan, the citizens of Canaan, had heard about what was going on. They had heard about Joshua crossing the Jordan on dry ground, a miracle. They had heard about the walls of the great city of Jericho come tumbling down before them and the crushing defeat, total destruction of Jericho. They had heard now about the defeat of the city of Ai and the passageway that led towards the west there. And so they were becoming more and more concerned. And what you have here in the formation of a coalition by these nations, they come together and they say, this is threatening all of us. We need to come together and stand against these Israelites. And that's what was going on. And A.W. Pink has a great insight here that really helped me in the study of this chapter, gave me a new slant on it. And so I want to share this with you. He's got some big words in here, so let's just read it and go through it carefully so you can, because we're going to build on this a little. Here it is. He says, the Holy Spirit's mention of this federating of Canaan's kings, that is to say, the kings coming together and forming a United Nations, a League of Nations, a confederacy, a coalition. So this federating of Canaan's kings, he says, the fact that the Holy Spirit mentions this immediately after describing what had taken place in the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim. And you know what happened there? We studied about last week in chapter 8. Joshua was reading Moses' writings about the cursing and the blessings and the cursings in Deuteronomy chapters 27 to 28. The law of God was written on the altar that was there. And the Ten Commandments and the blessings and the curses were written. And as if to say to all who pass by, like on a big billboard, a proclamation, this land is under new management. And here is the new law of the land. That's what was happening. So because of that, that's what they were saying, concerned and afraid and fearful about what was going on here. Because of this happens right after Ebal and Gerizim, the coalition that is formed, Pink says, is a typical illustration and a solemn exemplification of man's hostility towards the law of God. In other words, these nations of Israel, the Canaanite nations, that is, coming together against God, they weren't just coming against Joshua, they weren't just coming against the Israelites, they really were coming together against God, against His law that had been set up as a billboard saying, this is going to be the new law of the land. And so Pink is saying, this coalition was symbolic of mankind's coalition against God as well. Verse 1, for example, in the chapter, says it was when all the kings heard about these things, that is Israel's conquest of Jericho and Ai and the altar at Ebal and the big billboard and so forth, and the Ten Commandments. It was then, at this point, verse 2 says, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel and formed a coalition. So again, what happened on this occasion represents the very essence of human depravity. Think about it now. This is symbolic of the very essence of human depravity. Because sin, the Bible says, sin entered in the world through one man, remember, Adam, and then it passed upon all men. Sin has entered in the human race. And sin, Pink says, think about what sin is. Sin is a revolt against God. It's refusing to be in subjection to God. That's what sin is. Sin is not only a determining that I'm going to do whatever I want, my own inclinations. Sin is also a fighting against our Maker, our Creator, and our Governor. Romans 8:7 expresses this very well. Romans 8:7 says, the sinful mind, and that means the mind of the unregenerate man as we are all born into this world, our natural inclination. The sinful mind is hostile to God, enemy, enmity against God. sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God, nor can it do so. And that's a picture of what's happening to these Canaanites. The moral law of God, if you'll think about the moral law which was written on the rocks of the altar there at Mount Ebal, the moral law of God is a revelation of God's character, right? The Ten Commandments and the moral law. That's a revelation of who God is, right? And what His character is like. And it's also an expression of His will. So this coalition of these Canaanite nations that was coming against Israel after they'd just written the law big time was a demonstration that the will of the creature is opposed to the will of the Creator. Here you have a clash between the rebels of this world and the Most High God, the Creator, who's in the process of taking this world back and has been in rebellion to Him. Now, the ultimate demonstration of this hostility and this separation between God and man was when the lawgiver Himself came into the world and became incarnate. The Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of the law. He's the one who gave the Ten Commandments, actually. Jehovah Yahweh is Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us. As Pink says, 700 years before Christ was born into this world, Isaiah said He was despised and rejected by men. See that hostility? He was despised and rejected by men. Jesus said in John 15:25, they hated Me without a cause. See that enmity? See the hostility between God and His creature? Luke 19:14 says, Jesus tells a parable, and it describes the same hostility. It says, we will not have this man to rule over us. And that's basically what they said about Christ when God sent His Son into the world, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The response of humanity was, they shook their fist in His face and said, and a lot of people are doing this today. And our young people have a tendency to do this as they grow up in the homes. I will not have him to rule over me. I will do my own. I will live my own life my own way, and I will be what I will be. Not only that, but Peter and John, I think it's interesting in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 27, Peter and John saw the fulfillment of Psalm 2. In those verses, they quote Psalm 2. And they specifically apply it to the situation where the high priest and all the people of Israel, and not only that, but the Roman rulers, everyone came together. You know, Pilate and the other rulers of Rome, they came together against God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And collectively they came up against Him and they opposed Him and they crucified Him. Well, Peter and John in Acts 2, 25 and 27 saw a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And here's what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one, saying, let us break their bands, let us throw off their fetters. In Psalm 2, Peter and John saw as was fulfilled in all the leaders of the world coming against Christ. But I'm saying, to me it's helpful that Pink saw that this is also typically shown in the nations of Canaan coming against God, coming against His law. You see that? And it's symbolical of what happened later on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I also want to comment a little bit on what these kings did not do. It's not only important to see what they did, but also what they did not do. What they did not do is they did not give up. You know, I mean, you would have thought, and it does say the fear of the Lord came upon the peoples. But they didn't just lay down and die. Instead, they got together a coalition and they came against the Most High God and His people. That's the way the world does. And so I'm telling you, listen, some of you may have made a recent turning over a new leaf in your life, a new commitment to the Lord. Maybe you just had a close call of some kind or some crisis in your life and you just made a firm commitment to the Lord. You know what you can expect? You can expect the devil's not going to turn over and lay down and die. He's going to redouble his efforts and it's going to seem worse than ever. So don't be surprised if you've just made a new effort to put things straight in your life and to serve the Lord and reconsecrate your life to the Lord. Don't be surprised when the devil comes against you with a redoubled effort. But I want you to see something else to encourage you when you do that. And that's this. Behind the scenes, as these nations, the Canaanites, formed their coalitions against God, God was laughing at their puny efforts. Psalm 2, the same psalm that Peter and John were just referring to, goes on in verse 4 and it says this. When the people came against God, it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Furthermore, Isaiah 8, verses 9 and 10, says this. It says, God speaking, and he says, associate yourselves, O you peoples. And he means associate yourselves. In other words, form your coalitions. Go ahead and form your United Nations and your leagues that are against the Most High God. And it says, and you shall be broken in pieces. O give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, if you will, and it shall come to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. All the nations can come against God's people and God's law and God's gospel, but they will not prevail in the end. In fact, the end of this verse says, because God is with us. And what does Romans 8:31 say? If God is for us, if God is with us, who can stand against us? So that's encouraging. When it seems like all hell broke loose and everything's coming against you, and you've just been trying to serve the Lord and stand up for Him, understand that God sees what's happening, but God is up in heaven laughing because He sees the forces that are coming against Him and you as puny. But then we go on to the third verse, Joshua chapter 9, going down to verse 3, and we read of a second response from the enemy, because the first response was the coalition, all those nations that formed the coalition. But verse 3 says, however, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. Now, a ruse is a clever deception. And you heard Dale reading earlier, and what the Gibeonites did is they disguised themselves as travelers from a distant land, people who had old clothes on because like they'd been traveling and they were weather-beaten and so forth, and shoes that had patches on them, and then they had loaves of bread that were moldy and so forth. And they did this purposely to deceive Joshua and the Israelites, to make them believe they'd come from a far distance away. And they did this because they knew that Joshua and the Israelites were bound on the total destruction of the Canaanites, not sparing any of them, not having mercy upon them. And the only way they could save their necks is if they could trick them and deceive them into making a covenant with them so that they would spare their lives. So that's what it was all about. And there's a spiritual significance to this because the Apostle Paul says, we are not ignorant of the devil's devices in 2 Corinthians 2:11. The Christian, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And what I want you to see here in Joshua chapter 9 today, what we need to learn here is the enemy's response basically is twofold. One we might call the roaring lion response, and the other we might call the subtle serpent response. The devil uses these two kinds of ways of responding to God's kingdom in this world. The roaring lion response uses force, and it terrorizes openly from without. And that's the federation of these Canaanite nations. They came together and they put their military forces together and they strategized together and they say, as a collective force, we can stand against, we can defeat the Israelites. So that's an outward attack that the devil does that sometimes. And today he uses the world. He uses United Nations. He uses public institutions and colleges and universities that are secular, that deny God and suppress the truth and talk about separation of church and state and don't allow the truth to be taught about God. That's the world, the coalition coming against the Christian. That's the roaring lion response. But there's also the subtle serpent response, and that's cunning, subtle, and it brings corruption from within. It's like the leaven that permeates the loaf. Some examples of these. Adam and Eve, which device did they face? They faced the subtle serpent device, right? But they had a son, two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain demonstrated which one of these devices? The roaring lion device. He killed his brother. Cain slew Abel. And then later, Herod, King Herod. At first, King Herod used the subtle serpent device because he told the Magi who came to him telling about the birth of a child, he says, oh, how wonderful. Won't you come back and tell me where you find this child? Because I also would like to go and worship him and honor him. That's the subtle serpent approach, sweet and syrupy. However, God revealed it to the Magi and they didn't go back to Herod. But then later on, Herod uses the roaring lion device because he had all the children 2 years old and under put to death in Bethlehem and the vicinity. That's the roaring lion approach. So the devil uses these two different approaches. Not only that, but in the days of the early Christians, in the early church, Nero, the emperor of Rome, was very cruel. And he continued to have the Christians thrown to the lions and to burn them at the stake and so forth. That's the roaring lion approach. But later on, a few centuries later, you know, the state turned and combined with the church under Constantine. And in Constantine's case, it was this subtle serpent, because he combined church and state and he brought all the corruption of the world into the church, and the church became more and more corrupt and full of evil and so forth. So the devil will find one way or other, whatever works, and he'll go back and forth sometimes and use one and then the other one to accomplish the destruction he wants to accomplish. All right, now in this study today, as I said, we're not going to confine this to 1 week. There's just no way. There's too much here. But we're going to follow, in the next couple, 3 weeks, however long it takes to get through chapter 9, a threefold outline here. It comes from John Huffman's commentary. I just happened to see the three words he used, and they seem to be good to cover chapter 9. So here they are. If you're an outline taker, and you should be, and a note taker, here you go. Here's the three main stakes we're going to drive in, and then we're going to hang some meat on each one of them. And you follow the chapter, and God will bless you much better if you take it seriously to write these things down and remember them. Here's his threefold outline: deception, gullibility, and integrity. Deception, gullibility, and integrity. First one is probably what all we'll try to get through today, and that's deception. Deception is covered in Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. And of course, the Gibeonites are the ones who do the deceiving here. First thing I want to do is just say a little bit about the Gibeons. Gibeon was a mountain stronghold. It was just north of Jerusalem, not too far north of Jerusalem in the mountains. If you read the chapter further down, you'll learn that it was actually a complex of four cities called Gibeon. And it was an important city. In fact, they were told in Joshua chapter 10, verse 2, it was like one of the royal cities, and it was larger than Ai. And not only that, but Joshua 2:10 tells us that the men of Gibeon were good fighters. Now, it doesn't say that about the other Canaanite nations, but it says these guys were kind of a class act. Royal city, important city, good fighters. All right. But in spite of that, they were obviously afraid of Israel. Isn't that interesting? And I think that's because they were smart. They were afraid of Israel. And I also think there's a touch of the sovereignty of God here. Some of you have been involved in the studies in the church lately, Wednesday night and Sunday morning. There have been some studies on Reformed theology, and we're all about Reformed theology around here. I believe that's the best way to interpret the Scriptures. But anyway, the big thing about Reformed theology is this concept of the sovereignty of God. And I think that some of the sovereignty of God is shown here, because all of the people in Canaan had the fear of the Lord, or the terror of the Lord, fall upon them. Now, this goes back to Joshua 35. In Joshua 35, Jacob, his sons, if you remember, actually had a daughter named Dinah who was raped by Shechem. He defiled one of the daughters of Leah, actually, and one of the wives of Jacob. As a result of that, his sons, Simeon and Levi, talked to the father of Shechem, and the father of Shechem says, "We want to marry. We want to have our daughters intermarry with your family and with the Israelites and so forth, and we can be one." And Levi and Simeon talked in a clever, it says they talked in a clever, deceptive manner to Haran. And he says, "We can't intermarry like this unless you become circumcised, because this is our belief and you have to become circumcised." So when the men of Shechem were circumcised, you remember that Simeon and Levi, the two sons of Jacob, led their brothers and they killed all of the men of Shechem. So they deceived them and tricked them. And by the way, it's interesting, Shechem's father was a Hivite, and the Gibeonites that we're talking about here are also Hivites. Isn't it interesting? Those who Jacob's sons deceived are now deceiving Israel. All right? Interesting situation here. But the point is that at that point, Jacob was fearful. He said to his sons, "Now you've done a foolish thing. You turned all the other Canaanites against us here, and they're going to come after us." But it says, the reason why I'm going back to Genesis 35 there, it says back there that God intervened and God caused the fear of the Lord to come upon the people so that they would not attack Jacob. Now, that was supernatural. Supernaturally, God somehow put the fear of the Lord in those people. A supernatural thing. And not only that, the fear of the Lord had come upon the Canaanites too. Take your Bibles and go back to Joshua chapter 2 and look there in verses 9 and 10. This is what Rahab said, Rahab the harlot, remember, in Jericho. Here's what she said. Joshua 2, verses 9 and 10. She told the spies of Israel, that she was talking to here, coming to the city. She says, I know that the Lord has given us this land to you, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and how you destroyed the kings Sihon and Og east of the Jordan and the Amorites. And we've heard it, and our hearts have melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. So she's saying that this was true of all of them that were in the city of Jericho, not just her. They all were afraid of the Lord. But what was the difference between Rahab and the other people in the city? Rahab believed this and wanted her life to be spared and came to the people of God and begged and pleaded for her life. And the Gibeonites were similar, not the same. They were mainly just interested in saving their necks. But anyway, you see, they also, and they used deception and so forth, but they made a break with the other Canaanite nations. They did not enter into the coalition. They were separate from that. And so as a result of this, Rahab was spared, and not only that, Rahab was sort of incorporated into the household of God. She got to share in the blessings of Israel instead of being destroyed. That's a better option, isn't it? The Gibeonites deceived Joshua, but when they deceived him, they over the years, I'm going to show you in a minute here, Francis Shaver has some notes on what happened to them in the future, they also eventually became amalgamated, incorporated into Israel. That's better than being destroyed and totally devastated, isn't it? That's what happened there. But the question is this. Why Rahab and not the other people in the city of Jericho? Why were the Gibeonites spared and not the other Canaanite nations? And then we got the same question, why are some people saved and elect of God and others are not? That's a hard question, isn't it? But God's fear came upon all, but not affecting all in the same way. You know what, Paul, look at this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. It's a very important scripture. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, who makes you different from anyone else? If you're saved and you're sitting here this morning and you know the Lord and you've been redeemed, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But the question is, how did you get here? Don't say, well, you know, I at least have the good sense, common sense to believe the gospel. And so I sought the Lord and I believed. And so therefore, that's why I'm saved and other people are not. No, that's not what it says in the scriptures, of course. Who makes you different? What makes the distinction between you and someone else? Paul goes on and says, what do you have that you did not receive? Because remember, John 6:44, Jesus says, no one is able to come to me except the Father draw him, or drag him, actually. And so, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not? Listen, you're saved by the grace of God. Praise God, because it's His grace and His mercy, His sovereign grace and mercy. So there's an element of that here as well. I also want to share with you some comments that Francis Schaeffer gave, who's a good philosopher and a great scholar as well, Bible scholar, some information he gave about the Gibeonites. We need to know a little bit about these Gibeonites. He says, when the land was divided, when Israel conquered the land and they divided it among the tribes of Israel, Gibeon, who had been spared because of this deception and this treaty they made with Joshua, Gibeon was one of the cities given to the line of Aaron, to the priesthood line. Why? Because they became slaves. And what did they do? They chopped wood. And, you know, I got some wood in the back of my house, got a wood-burning stove. That's a good thing. But it's a lot of work to do that kind of stuff. But the Gibeonites took care of the wood and the water carrying and so forth. And, of course, the priests offered sacrifices to the Lord on the altar. They constantly had to have more and more wood all the time. And so they had these slaves, these servants, the Gibeonites, who lived with them. And not only that, if the Gibeonites were with the priests, what benefit is that to the Gibeonites? They're able to learn about the things of God, and they're going to constantly be exposed to the worship of Israel and the symbolism behind it and all of that. Also, Francis Schaeffer goes on and says this about the Gibeonites. He says, David, at one point, when this before the temple was built, he had the tabernacle. He put the tabernacle in the city of Gibeon. And so that means that's where all the priests lived for a while, in the city of Gibeon with the Gibeonites. And also, Schaeffer points out that one of David's mighty men, you know, David had some mighty men, it's like it's the CIA. These were the guys that were the closest to him. There was his elite guard in his army. At least one of them was a Gibeonite. Others may have been. And then also Solomon, the son of David, who eventually became the king of Israel, he made a burnt offering. He made more than one burnt offering at Gibeon. And it's also Gibeon was the place where God spoke to him and gave him a vision about his coming rule. Then also, when Israelites came back, I'm giving you all this stuff Francis Shavers talks about, the Gibeonites. When Israel was released from the Babylonian captivity, and they came back to Jerusalem and tried to build the city again, they were very careful about who could come in and be a Jew in Israel. And so they had a registry. And there were some people who came claiming they were Jews, but their name was not on the registry, and they did not let them come in. But the important point is, there were many Gibeonites who were there and were allowed back into Jerusalem. Shows you the amazing thing that happened with these Gibeonites. And by the way, this is what happens to us. You and I are Gentiles. Who are we that we should be included in the household of God? We were on the outside. Remember Ephesians 2 says, in the past, you were excluded from the covenants of God and from the people of Israel and so forth. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who far away have now been made nigh like the Gibeonites. And also, when Francis Schaeffer points out that when under Nehemiah they built the wall, when they came back to Jerusalem, they built the new wall. Gibeonites were many of the people who were there involved in the building of the wall as well. I think one of the lessons here is we all mess up a lot of times. We do stupid things. Joshua wasn't perfect. When Joshua was in charge of the Battle of Ai, what happened the first time they went to the city of Ai? They were defeated. They were lost. Why? What did Joshua do wrong? He didn't consult the Lord, and there was this sin of Achan that he didn't know about. And as a result, they had a devastation, and they lost, and he didn't consult the Lord. Now then, Joshua here, he sees these people, and he sees them, and he sees they have these old clothes, their shoes are patchwork and so forth, and they have this moldy bread, so they must be what they say. They're from a far country, there's no problem. God just told us to annihilate all the Canaanites. That's all. These people we can make a covenant with, they can be saved. But he was deceived. See, it seemed logical to his common sense, you see, but he was wrong. So he made a mistake. I'm saying this to you, I'm saying we do the same thing, don't we? Sometimes we go by our common sense. Sometimes we go by our, you know, just our intelligence and our human understanding, and we think it's okay. But what does Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say again? In all your ways, you know, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And then He'll direct your path. Joshua failed at Ai, and he failed here to do this. And by the way, that also shows that Joshua tend to fall into the same mistake. Does that say anything about you and I? Yes, it does. there's a radio commercial I just happened to stick in my mind. It says, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. It's insanity. And that's the way we are. Sometimes we keep doing something in a stupid manner. It violates Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We just take things into our own hands. We keep running after things, taking them into our own hands, and not acknowledging God in all our ways. And the result of that is we keep experiencing the penalty for our sin and the consequences of sin in our lives. But what this is saying here about the Gibeonites, I think, is sometimes God is very gracious. And in spite of our sin and failure, God still takes care of us and sort of smooths it out in our life and sort of incorporates the things that we made mistakes about into our life. This is a good thing. God is a good God and merciful. He even included the Gibeonites among the people of God as well as Rahab. He includes us among the people of God, even though look at who we are. Now, there's a downside of the Gibeonite deception as well as the fact that some good things happened with them. A.W. Pink comments that in other ways the Gibeonites were a constant thorn in the flesh to Israel. and he finds an important clue in verse 6 about the significance of the Gibeonites spiritually. And in verse 6, the reason why is because it says actually Joshua 5, verse 9. But in verse 6, the reason Joshua 9, 6, Pink sees this, the fact that when Gibeonites came to deceive Joshua, they did it at Gilgal in verse 6, Joshua 9, 6. They came to Israel at Gilgal. Now, what was the significance of Gilgal? You remember? When Israel came across the Jordan, remember the first thing they did, not go ahead and attack Jericho, what did they do? They went to Gilgal, and there God had them renew the covenant of circumcision. And they celebrated the Passover. Why was this significant? Because they had not been circumcised. They'd been wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. They were descendants of Abraham, and yet they were not circumcised. Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham, and they were supposed to be the circumcision. And the sign of the circumcision was supposed to do what? It was supposed to distinguish them. that they were separate and distinct from all the other peoples of the world. They were the descendants of Abraham. They were God's people. You see that? So the renewal of the covenant of circumcision was to remind Israel of who you are. You are a separate and distinct people that God watches over in a special way. Not only that, but at Gilgal, when they came across the Jordan, they also celebrated the Passover. And the Passover was looking back at what? It was looking back to their deliverance out of Egypt, you know, where the blood was on the doorpost, the blood of the Lamb, and the angel of death passed over, and then God delivered them out, and the parting of the sea, and all of that. So, they had not celebrated the Passover all the time they were in the wilderness. All of these things were renewed, and why? At Gilgal. Because God reminded them at Gilgal, you are a separate and distinct people. I have called you out to be my own. Come out from among them and be you separate. You see? And the devil does not like that. Because that's how, listen, that's how God's people bring glory and honor to God. When the world looks at us and sees there's something unique and distinct and separate, there's a separateness. The word holy means separate. You're living according to God's moral law. You're manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're demonstrating the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't fit in with the world because the world is at enmity with that God that you represent. You see that? So the devil doesn't like that. So the devil tries to get into this and change it so that you don't have so much separation and so that you're more like the world. You're more carnal. You look like and you smell like and you act like the world. That's what the devil tries to do. Why? Because it takes away your strength and your virility in terms of furthering the cause of God's kingdom. So all of that's important information, I think, because it explains what the Gibeonites, the spiritual significance of them. The world comes in. It deceives us to try to disseminate itself among us, and it brings corruption into the church in any way that it can. Even elders, when we interview people for membership, we know that some people become members who aren't really Christians. Now, that shouldn't happen. We do the best we can. But Christ Himself taught this is going to happen. He says there's the wheat and the tares growing together in the kingdom of God, in the visible church. But the point is, there comes corruption, the danger of corruption when you have of unregenerate minds who become a part of the constituency of the church. And so that's what was happening with the Gibeonites here. There was a danger because God commanded them to be separate. In Romans 2, well, actually, remember Romans 12, where he says, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your minds. God doesn't want us to be conformed to the world. He wants us to be separate. And in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, Christians are to conduct themselves like strangers and pilgrims in the world. James 4:4, listen to this one. James 4:4, James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend with the world becomes an enemy of God. Now you see this theme repeated? Everywhere in Scripture, God says, I want you, my people, to be separate. I want you to be different. I want you to be distinct from the world. Don't just buddy up to the world. Friendship with the world is showing hatred toward God. And look at how strongly Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 6. Here's a kind of a long passage, but it's really clear in this important point. And this, by the way, this is important. How do I know it's important? Because this is what the devil was doing. The devil, through the Gibeonites, was attacking God's camp to bring dissemination of the world into the midst of them. And that's what this passage talks about as well as the other one. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. Paul said to the Corinthians, and by the way, what was the Corinthian church known for? For their sensuality, for their carnality, for their worldliness. So Paul was speaking to that church, and that's the church today too, right? Carnality in America. And too much of the world in the church. More of the world in the church than there is the church in the world. And so here's what Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? We are the temple of the living God, the church in the world. As God has said, I will live with them and live among them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Therefore, he says, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you. I'll be your father. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. All right, enough, right? We've got the idea. God wants the church to be separate. The devil's perspective was he was using the Gibeonites as an attack upon this whole idea of separation from the world that God had commanded. And basically what the Gibeonites wanted was a treaty with Israel so they could save their necks by the treaty. And there was, and sometimes you've heard me talk about this before, there was what's called a suzerain treaty. Remember me using that word before, a suzerain treaty. And in all the ancient Near Eastern texts, not only the Bible, but other secular nations had suzerain treaties. And that's what the Gibeonites wanted. A suzerain treaty is this. The suzerain was a big king. There were big kings and little kings. And the suzerain was a big king. And what happened is the big king sometimes would come in and just devastate, destroy the cities they attacked, and they would monopolize and control that way. But a suzerain treaty was when the big king decided, okay, he goes to the small king, the little king, he says, now I'm not going to destroy you, but you're going to become my slave, you're going to become my servant. And as a result of that, I will allow you to live. You can at least live. That's what the Gibeonites were wanting. By the way, this happened to Israel later on. You know, after Israel's captivity with Babylon, I mean, the whole concept there, that is to say, their concept with the Babylonians was a suzerain treaty. Because the Babylonians allowed Israel to live. When they took Israel captive, they allowed them to live, but they took many of them and deported them to Babylon, and they left a small contingency there in Jerusalem, but they controlled them and they were their servants. They were a slave state. They're called vassals. And that's what the Gibeonites wanted. They wanted a treaty. But God had forbidden Israel to enter into treaties like this with the Canaanite nations. Now let me give you documentation. Write it down. Pay attention. God said no to treaties with the world. Yokes, agreements with the world. Check it out. Exodus chapter 34. I'll give you two scriptures here. Exodus 34, verses 15, 16, first of all. God said, and this is before they went into Israel. Remember, this is Moses talking here, before they ever went into the land of Canaan for the conquest. And he says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and will invite to eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same thing. See, the pollution, the corruption comes in through these treaties with the world. And then Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. Deuteronomy 7, 2, again, this is Moses before they went into the promised land, warning them. He says, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you've defeated the people, the Canaanites, and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. That is what God says because of the corruption, the evil, and the pagan gods and all of that, and their promiscuity and homosexuality and all that. And that was there. He says, you should destroy them totally. And listen to this. He says, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Are you with me? Now, what was Joshua doing when he made a treaty with the Gibeonites? He was breaking God's commandment and violating God's instructions here. And he was not doing what God said, and therefore he sinned against the Lord in this. And yet you say, yeah, but he did it innocently because he was duped by them. They deceived him. Do you know what had just happened to Joshua? Remember Achan? And how did they find out Achan? How did they find out about the sin of Achan? They sought the Lord through the high priest, and he used, remember, Urim and Thummim, and they had this. This was how they could get a word from the Lord. They could seek a word from the Lord. And God took all the nations, 2.5 million, 3 million Jews. He separated through all of them until he found one, Achan, and right, he's the one who did the sin. And God located him. You think God couldn't reveal that these people were lying to Joshua if Joshua would have sought the Lord in the same way? See, that's what the problem with us is. We're fooled. We're duped. In fact, listen, James Boyce says the fundamental error that Joshua made was that he trusted in his understanding and in his common sense based on human observation. Pay close attention to this. You guilty of this? Yes, so am I. Too many times. Boyce says the great error here is assuming that reality is nothing more than the material. In other words, that which immediately appears to the eye and to the human senses. And he goes on to point out, he says, but the difficulty with operating that way and relying on the common sense and your own human observations, is that reality does not consist only of the material. Pay close attention to this. You know, Joshua said, hey, after all, here they are. They're right in front of me. They're standing in front of me. Look at their old clothes. Look at their moldy bread. Look at their sandals been patched. Obviously they're telling the truth, so let's just make a treaty and get on with our other business. That's what he was thinking. In fact, it'd be good to have them because we're going to be fighting. Maybe they can help us, you know. So he's relying upon his common sense, and it specifically says here in this scripture, he did not consult the Lord. We'll see that on the second point about gullibility. The point is, boy says, that's what happens when you rely upon merely the material, your observation, your common sense. He says there's also a spiritual world. And in that spiritual world, there is a powerful, crafty, malicious being who is bent on our destruction. We cannot see the devil. We cannot handle, taste, and smell his stratagems. Therefore, in all spiritual and all moral areas, we need wisdom that goes beyond any we can derive from sense impressions. I don't care how small, how insignificant it seems, that's the way the city of Ai was, that's the way this matter seemed to Joshua. If it seems insignificant, be careful. Now, there's a great quote by an old writer called Alan Redpath, and I'm going to quote, read this. We're going to have to stop because we're out of time here today. One fellow asked for this quote after the first service. Maybe I had to quote or make some copies for some of the rest of you. But it's that good. Pay attention to it. Alan Redpath gives excellent wisdom that captures what Joshua 9 is saying. He says, never, never, never trust your own judgment in anything. When common sense says that a course is right, lift up your heart to God, for the path of faith and the path of blessing may be in a direction completely opposite to that which your common sense points. You see that? Is that good? It's true. We think we're so smart. We think we can just make decisions and not even consult God. We didn't even think about that. We didn't even think about insulting God. We just do things. Foolish. He goes on and says, when voices tell you, and you know what voices, he means people around you and others who try to influence you. He says, when voices tell you that action is urgent and that something must be done immediately, he says, refer everything to the tribunal in heaven. Pray about it. Acknowledge God. He says, then, if you're still in doubt, dare to stand still. He says, if you're called on to act and you have no time to pray, then don't act. If you're called on to move in a certain direction and cannot wait until you have peace with God about it, then don't move. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and to wait on God. For none of them who wait on Him shall be ashamed. That is the only way to outmatch the devil, is to acknowledge God in all your ways. This seems so trivial. But it's what the Word of God has to say to us this morning in Joshua 9. Now let me finish. I just said I was finishing there, but I still want to add these two scriptures on there, Jody, like I did in the first service. These New Testament scriptures that give this warning. 1 John 4:1 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Does that apply to our text today? Joshua needed to test the spirits to see if they're from God. We don't need to readily accept things and people sometimes as though they're okay, it seems obvious. No, we need to pray to God about all of these matters and our decisions. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul, and by the way, who is the most carnal church you can think of among the New Testament churches? Church of Corinth. They're known as the carnal Corinthians. Very worldly, carnal. Paul says to 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, I am afraid for you Corinthians, that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind should somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So that's our first point in the study of Joshua chapter 9 about deception. What's the next point going to be next week? Gullibility. And what's the third point going to be? Integrity. All right. Read Joshua 9. Pray about it. Have the Holy Spirit teach us and feed us from His Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. And Lord, as we live in this world, it's no different than it was in Joshua's day. And it's so full of evil and corruption. And it comes at us sometimes as a roaring lion. But other times, Lord, many more times, it comes to us as a subtle serpent, very crafty. And we are being deceived. Lord, improve our powers of perception, our powers of spiritual perception. that we may not be guilty of falling for the devil's devices, but instead, Lord, that we may, as Paul said, we may not be ignorant of them, we may be wise to them, and we may always come acknowledging you and see you directing and guiding our paths in safe ways. We'll give you praise. We ask in the strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.